Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit would be our teacher and that you would exalt Jesus before us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Friends, will you please be seated? As you sit, please do keep your bulletins or your Bibles open to that reading there from Mark chapter 15. Every year about this time, I have my annual visit to my eye doctor. I have terrible eyesight. I wear either contacts or glasses all the time because it's not that if I'm not wearing them, things are just kind of blurry. It's that I really basically can't see anything without the help of contacts or glasses. And so every year about this time, I go in and I see my eye doctor, and she puts me in front of one of those machines that I'm sure you all have been in front of. And it's these machines where she says, lens one or lens two? And I got to sort of look through it and choose which was one or two clearer than the other. And then I say two, for example, and she says, okay, well, lens two or lens three? And we go through this whole process where she's kind of whittling it all down to get me just the right lens so that I can see perfectly. And I tell you that this morning because as we've been on this long journey through Mark's gospel, and it's been a long journey, hasn't it? I saw in the bulletin this morning, this is like the 60th sermon in Mark's gospel. I think it's the longest sermon series I've ever preached. But this has sort of been our COVID series. So we've been in Mark for a long time. But as we've been on this long journey through Mark's gospel, what Mark has been doing is helping us to narrow things down to just the right lens through which we can see Jesus. And that perfect lens, which brings Jesus and his mission into clarity, is the cross. And of course, if we've been paying attention, that really shouldn't be much of a surprise to us because Mark all along has also been giving us some hints that this is the case. Most notably, he's told us at three different points when Jesus was teaching his disciples that he would be crucified and that he would rise again from the dead. And therefore, that everything about Jesus in his life and what he was doing, it was all leading to what we're going to see here today in Mark chapter 15, and that's the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means, therefore, that if we're going to see Jesus clearly, if we're really going to see who he is, if we're really going to understand what his mission is all about and what his life was all about, then we're going to need to see him through the lens of the cross. So the cross isn't something that we can ignore. It's not something that can be eliminated. It's not something that we can just kind of keep in the background of Christianity. Rather, the cross is the decisive sign through which God reveals who Jesus is. Now, you may not like the sign. You may personally find it uncomfortable. You may prefer a sign that's less bloody and gruesome. Or you may prefer a sign that's a little bit more heroic and powerful than some weak figure hanging on a cross to die. But friends, this is the sign. And thus, if we refuse to let the cross be the lens through which we see Jesus, we will not see him as he really is. Now that said, here we really have to pay attention because this lens of the cross through which we see Jesus is a lens that requires us to look beyond what we simply see on the surface. I mean, on the surface, right, Jesus looks rather weak and pitiful. I mean, as he hangs there on the cross, he looks like he's been defeated, but we know that's not the whole story. We know that there are actually many ironies surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. And in fact, all of the gospel writers, to at least some degree, but Mark in particular, they love to sort of build off the ironies of the cross in order to highlight what the cross is all about. Now, we all know what irony is, right? Irony expresses meaning by using words that normally mean the opposite of what's actually being said. Right, for example, it's like telling a quiet group, hey, don't everybody speak all at once, right? That's an example of verbal irony. You're leading a group, you want people to talk, nobody's talking, you say, hey, don't everybody speak all at once. It's a case of verbal irony. Now, sometimes irony is intentional, right? The person using the irony, they intend to be ironic. Other times, the people speak words that are ironic and they don't even realize that they're being ironic. Sometimes irony is mean and vicious. Sometimes it's funny. Sometimes it's used to great comedic effect. But ultimately, what irony can do, you see, is to bring a situation into even sharper focus. Very often, when a story is being told, it's the irony in the story that enables hearers and readers to see what's really going on. So again, it brings things into sharper focus, and it does so by providing a certain dimension of depth and color that would otherwise be missing. And that's what's taking place here in Mark 15. It's not just that Mark wants us to see Jesus through the lens of the cross, but that in the way that Mark records the events of Jesus' crucifixion, he uses irony as a means to help sharpen our focus on Jesus even more, so that we'll even more fully and powerfully comprehend exactly what's going on when Jesus is being crucified. And listen, I'm not giving you something new and novel here. This isn't Keith's special take on the cross. If a minister ever gives you his own special take on the cross, by the way, you should run. You should probably run very fast from that church. So this isn't something new and novel. Christians have for a long time noted just how full of irony this particular chapter is. So, for example, the early church father Cyprian identified these ironies. He said, Jesus was covered with the spittle of his revilers, when, but a short time before, with his own spittle, he had cured the eyes of the blind man. That's an example of situational irony. Right? How ironic is it that Jesus had used his own spit to bring life and to show love, and here now, as Jesus is on the way to the cross, people are spitting on him as a way of demeaning him. Right? The irony brings things into sharper focus. It shows us the life and the love of Jesus so compared to us. Cyprian goes on, he who has offered us the cup of salvation was given vinegar to drink. He, the innocent, he, the just, nay, rather, innocence itself and justice itself is counted among the criminals, and truth is concealed by false testimonies. He who is to judge is judged, and the word of God, silent, is led to the cross. So there are many ironies that took place in the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. So friends, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to draw your attention to three big ironies here in Mark chapter 15. And again, none of these things are new and novel to me. In fact, most of the wording for my headings this morning come from D.A. Carson, who's written very well about the ironies of the cross. So I want to give you three big ironies that we see here in Mark 15, and I want to do so with the hope that as we see Jesus and who he is and what he's done more clearly, that we will love him and trust him all the more. The first irony is this. The man who's mocked as king really is the king. The shame and mockery of Jesus is on full display in the events here in Mark 15. And it begins even before he gets to the cross. Listen again to the way that the soldiers treat him and the way that they mock him. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. This is Pilate's headquarters. Pilate was the governor. This takes us back to what we were looking at last week. And they called together the whole battalion. Okay, so there are hundreds of soldiers here. They called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, purple being the color of royalty. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. Remember, that was the accusation brought against Jesus, that he's claiming to be the king. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And the mockery didn't end there. In verse 26, we're told that a sign was put on the cross noting Jesus' so-called crime, again, that he was being accused as one claiming to be king of the Jews. And it's really a striking visual, isn't it? As Jesus is hanging there on the cross, there's a sign right above him that says, King of the Jews. Verses 31 and 32 note how the chief priests and scribes continued to mock Jesus. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And so the whole scene is just filled with shame and with mockery. And yet, Jesus really is the king? God knows this. Mark knows this. And we know this as we've been reading through Mark's gospel. At the very first verse of this whole gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this one that we studied 59 sermons ago, Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ, the King. And then immediately on the scene came John the Baptist, who had been given the task to prepare the way of the Lord, like one getting everything ready for the arrival of the King. That's what John was doing for Jesus. And then throughout Jesus' life, over and over again, Jesus displayed his kingly authority. He displayed it in the way that he taught people and in the way that he healed people. Now, if you remember in those opening chapters of Mark's gospel, how frequently we were told about the authority of Jesus. Over and over again, Mark used that word, authority. And so we know, as students of Mark's gospel, that Jesus really is the king. And so when those soldiers drape him in purple and they put that crown on him and they bow the knee to him and hail him as king, they intend for that to be ironic. But the real irony is that Jesus really is the king. The mocking words of the soldiers actually tell the truth, the opposite of what they intend, which is that Jesus really is the king. And in fact, the irony goes even deeper than that. Because as the king, Jesus, though it doesn't look like it, Jesus is actually exercising his reign as king from the cross. In other words, if you want to know what kind of king Jesus is, the cross will tell you. Let me remind you of a key moment earlier in Mark's gospel. That may help you see this more clearly. Flip back to Mark chapter 10 if you have a Bible open in front of you. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. This is the moment when James and John, they come to Jesus, wanting Jesus to do for them whatever they asked, right? Jesus, do whatever we want. I mean, it's quite a request. And what they asked for was for the two of them to sit on each side of Jesus when Jesus would one day reign in glory. So they knew Jesus was a king, and they expected him to be in glory, and they wanted to share in that glory. They wanted to be on his right and on his left. And in response, Jesus said this to them. This is verse 38 of chapter 10. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" The cup and the baptism there are referring to this very moment, to Jesus' crucifixion. And isn't it interesting that, of course, as Jesus is crucified, there is someone on his right and there is someone on his left crucified next to him. But, of course, that's not exactly what James and John had in mind. They had in mind power and glory and authority. That was the kind of kingdom that they had in mind. And so Jesus went on to say, not just to James and John, but to all the disciples, this. Chapter 10, verse 42. "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So in other words, you see, Jesus is drawing a contrast between two different kinds of kingdoms. One is about power and authority and lording that power and authority over others in order to promote yourself and serve yourself. And that's how most kingdoms of this world operate, said Jesus. But the other kind of kingdom, the kingdom in which Jesus is the king, is a kingdom in which the king himself lays down his life in order to serve those who are in need. Just listen again to these critical words, chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man..." Remember, that's Jesus' favorite title for himself. It's an Old Testament kingly title from the book of Daniel. So Jesus is referring to himself. "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And friends, that's exactly what Jesus is doing as he's being mocked and beaten and crucified. As he's hanging there on the cross, he's the king. He's the king who serves and sacrifices and gives of his life for those who are in need. He does it for the good of others because that's what his kingdom is like. Which is why anyone who follows Jesus must operate according to the principles of that kingdom. Not using power and authority for self-promotion and self-preservation, but using it to serve. So make no mistake, when Jesus is hanging there on the cross, I know it doesn't look like it from a worldly kingdom perspective, but as he's hanging there on the cross, he's actually reigning as king. The king who gives his life as a ransom for many, and the king whose kingdom is defined by service and sacrifice. Okay, the man who's mocked as king really is the king. The second big irony here in Mark 15 that I want you to see is this. The man who's completely powerless actually has all the power. Friend, if you love the Lord Jesus, this is a hard passage to read and meditate on, isn't it? I mean, just the brutality of it. And even though Mark, thankfully, is sparing about the physical details of it all, it's still brutal because we know what's involved here. And Mark's first readers, way more than us, knew just how brutal crucifixion was. And before Jesus even gets to that horror, he's already bloodied and weakened by all the beatings he's received. And so much so that the guards even have to enlist a passerby, this Simon of Cyrene, to help Jesus carry his cross. It was probably the case that, like many who were crucified, that Jesus had been forced to carry the horizontal beam of his cross. The vertical beam would have already been put in the ground at the place of execution, but the prisoner would have to carry the horizontal beam on which they were to be crucified. But apparently Jesus is he's too weak to do that now, and so they have this man Simon carry it the rest of the way for him. We don't know who Simon is, but apparently Mark's readers in Rome knew who Simon's children were. And thus he mentions that this is actually the father of Alexander and Rufus, which is probably the same Rufus who's mentioned in Romans 16. And friends, how amazing is that? I mean, let's not forget that Mark's gospel here was written to real people. Real people who lived very close to the time of Jesus. Real people who knew the children of the man who carried Jesus' crossbeam. It's amazing. Okay, so this is historical material we're dealing with, not some made-up story. And so this man, Simon, he carries Jesus' cross because Jesus is too weak and powerless at this point to do so, it seems. When they arrived at the place of execution, Jesus was offered some wine mixed with myrrh to drink in order to dull the pain. That was the purpose of the myrrh. And there would be some people, often women, who, as an act of mercy, they would stand at these places of execution and they try to help out in this way, those to be crucified, help them dull that pain that they were about to experience. But Jesus refuses. Even in his weakness and powerlessness, he doesn't want his faculties to be dulled as he heads to the cross. Then, once again, Jesus is stripped of his clothes. Notice this is the second time now that he's been shamed in this way. And his clothes are then distributed among the guards. And so really, I mean, just put it all together, the whole scene, it's a picture of powerlessness and weakness. And then look at just how direct and to the point is Mark is with what happened next. Verse 24. And they crucified him. I mean, so much is in that one sentence. And they crucified him. Now, wood, nails, blood, pain, just excruciating pain. And they crucified him. I mean, humanly speaking, how much more powerless could Jesus be in this moment? And yet, part of the irony is that he's still the all-powerful creator of the world, who throughout Mark's gospel has shown his power as the creator. Walking on water, calming storms, multiplying food. I mean, he has complete power over all nature. Mark has shown us this repeatedly. Indeed, Jesus is the very one who created the trees from which the wood came on which he was hung. That he's the very one who created the metal from which the nails came that pierced his body. This is Jesus, the creator of the world. As C.S. Lewis so rightly said, quote, "He creates the universe already foreseeing, or should we say seeing, there are no tenses in God, the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time for breath's sake hitched up. If I may dare the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves." And what irony is it that the all-powerful creator of the world is put to death by his own creation? And yet the irony here goes even deeper than that. Because it's in this weakness and in this powerlessness of Jesus as he hangs there on the cross that he's actually powerfully achieving that which no one else could achieve. In verse 29, the people there are essentially mocking him for being powerless. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" In other words, you who claim to be so powerful that you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come on! Show us! Show us just how powerful you are. Come on down from that cross. And of course, what they're really saying is, you have no power. You can't. You are powerless to do so. And yet God knows, and Mark knows, and we know as readers of Mark's gospel that Jesus is actually powerfully accomplishing that for which they're mocking him. Because as we've already seen multiple times in our study of this gospel, Jesus is the true temple of God. That old temple that was in Jerusalem was the great meeting place between a holy God and a sinful people. And it was so because it was a place of sacrifice and priests in which atonement for sin could be made so that people could be forgiven by God and thus live in a right relationship with him. And of course, that's what every human being needs. We have all sinned against God. Our sin deserves his judgment. We need to be reconciled to him. There has to be some atonement made for our sin. And that's what the old temple did. It provided that. But Jesus was clear in his teaching. That old temple, he said, was coming to an end. And he would be the end of it. And the reason is because what Jesus is doing right there on that very cross is serving as that ultimate sacrifice for our sin so that we can be eternally forgiven and made right with God forever. So you see, the irony is that those who are passing by Jesus and wagging their heads and cruelly mocking him because they think he's so obviously weak and powerless that his comments about the raising of the temple can't be seen as anything but from their perspective, ridiculous, they're actually speaking the truth. It's precisely by staying on the cross in this state of utter powerlessness that Jesus is establishing himself as the true temple of God. And the cross will, of course, lead to his resurrection, and he will indeed be raised. And so the man who is completely powerless actually has all the power. And then third, the third and final irony I want us to see here is this. The man who can't save himself saves others. Look at verse 30. They're deriding him, saying, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." The irony is they're right. He saves others, but he can't save himself. But what they don't understand is that the very way that he saves others is by not saving himself. his salvation of others depends on him not saving himself. Now, when they mock him about his inability to save himself, they clearly have in mind just a physical kind of salvation. They're probably thinking of the miracles that he did and the way that he brought healing to people, whatever they believe about his miracles, but clearly they're thinking in terms of a physical salvation. But God knows, and Mark knows, and we as readers of Mark's gospel know that salvation here means far more than just a physical salvation. Because we've seen in Mark's gospel the way that Jesus saves others. That he's not just a healer of the body, but he's the one with the very authority to forgive us of our sin. When Jesus used that language that I read for you earlier from Mark 10 about being a ransom for many, right, that's the salvation that Jesus is accomplishing on the cross. And it's a very revealing way to describe salvation, isn't it? Because what it means is that we are enslaved. It means that our sin has enslaved us. It means that we are under the judgment of God. It means that we need to be set free. We need a ransom payment to set us free. Why? Because God doesn't overlook evil. But if you're not a Christian, you really have to understand that if you're going to understand the cross to begin with. God does not overlook evil. God is holy and good and just. He doesn't just sweep it under the rug. And even we, you know, as flawed, fallen human beings with all of our moral confusion, even we understand that, I think, instinctively, right? Even we know that you can't just overlook evil. But simply saying forget it is not adequate to deal with or remove evil. Instead, we know instinctively that it has to be paid for, and that paying for it is very often costly. And so if that's the case with us, I mean, if we can get that even in our moral confusion, in our moral state, surely we can understand that God can't just shrug off evil. Our debt has to be paid. But the gospel is that God was so unbelievably loving that he was willing to die for us to pay our debt. Do you understand how radically different that is from all the ways that people throughout history have understood the gods? You know, many religions throughout history of the world, they've understood some sense of the wrath of God, maybe some sense of the justice of God, even maybe some sense of an idea that there's a debt and that needs to be paid and some necessary punishment. But listen, they had no idea that God would come and pay that debt himself in order to save people. But that's exactly what the cross is. It's God himself in the flesh, Jesus the Christ, not saving himself, so that he can save anyone who turns from their sin and puts their trust in him alone. And so you see, when the people that day mocked Jesus with those words of derision, he saved others, he can't save himself, they're exactly right. Now they're saying way more than they mean to say, but they're exactly right. The man who can't save himself saves others. So not only does Mark intend for us to see Jesus through the lens of the cross, but he sharpens that focus on Jesus all the more through the use of irony. The man who's mocked as king really is the king. The man who's completely powerless has all the power. The man who can't save himself saves others. And so the only remaining issue for us this morning, I guess, is for us to have our eyes checked. How well do you see Jesus? Do you see him for who he really is and what he's really done? Do you see now the kind of king and savior that he really is? You can't see it apart from the cross. The cross, with all of its ironies, must be our lens. And yet the tragic reality is that so many people miss this. Indeed, so many people that day, they missed it. But look again at what they say to Jesus in verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. I mean, I guess that's actually a fourth irony here. Because the only way to truly see and believe is to see Jesus not coming down from the cross, but to see him hanging on that cross. That is how you see and believe. That is how you know the kind of king he is and the kind of salvation you really need. And yet so many people that day, just like so many people still today, want another way of seeing. They don't want this sign. They want a different way of seeing and believing. They don't want the cross. This is part of what someone like Friedrich Nietzsche hated so much about Christianity. A God on a cross, preposterous, said Nietzsche. He considered this idea of God the Son dying for the salvation of human beings, and thus this sign of the cross as being the cruelest absurdity of all. That ghastly paradox, as he described it, of a God on the cross, that mystery of an unimaginable ultimate cruelty and self-crucifixion of God for the salvation of man, absurd, he thought. And Nietzsche's not the only one who thought the cross unimaginable. There are even some early professing Christians in the second and third centuries who liked much about Christianity, but they couldn't make sense of the cross. Well, surely this wasn't Jesus who died there, they said. Maybe it was Simon of Cyrene. Maybe it was Simon who was crucified that day. Not Jesus, they thought. They thought, why? Why would the Son of God die so painfully and with such humiliation and shame and weakness? Now, friends, people have stumbled and stumbled and stumbled over the cross throughout history. Do you remember how the Bible addresses this very issue in 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 1. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, the cross, it looks weak. It looks stupid. I mean, compared to the kingdoms of this world and the military power and the philosophies of this world, it just looks weak and stupid. But if you have eyes to truly see, the cross actually shows you the incredible love of God and how he's won every victory you've ever needed. Referring to the cross, John Calvin said, "There is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the gibbet on which Christ has subdued death and the devil." Friend, is that what you see when you look at the cross? Do you see it as a throne for the king? Do you see it as a chariot of glory? Do you see it as the victory of Jesus? Do you see it as your salvation? Or do you find yourself like the people there that day demanding that God give you some other sign? Come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And in response, Jesus just hangs there, loving them and dying for sinners like them. May God give us eyes to see. Father, we pray that right now, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts and that we would see Jesus in all of his glory as he's crucified there on the cross for us. Father, help us to see and to believe. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.